It's good to have visitors with us, and I know that there are a number of families here that are delighted that their children and grandchildren are with them today, and we just hope that you'll have a wonderful and very joyous day. I realize that the world today looks at this as a special day in relation to the Jewish Passover and therefore the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week. As I've mentioned in the past, while Christmas has absolutely no foundation within Scripture except that Jesus indeed was born, the time and the celebration of it are not a biblical matter. With regard to what the world calls Easter, Jesus did rise at about this time of year, as the Jews counted their Passover time. So while we do not celebrate a special day known as an Easter service, we didn't have a sunrise service, it is kind of humbling to remember this time of year because of what happened nearly 2,000 years ago. The interesting thing is many religious people under what is called the Christian umbrella today have taken of the Lord's Supper for the first time since perhaps Christmas or maybe even last Easter. I suspect most of our visitors know that this is something we do on the first day of every week as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles open to John, the 7th chapter, I'd like to read about some things that were going on in the life of Jesus at that time. I'll be reading from the New King James, and I want to look at verse 32, and then we'll pick up at verse 37 and go through 48. But in verse 32, and this is because of all the commotion that was going on around Jesus, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. A lot of it had to do with who is he? And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Now, a short time later, they'll send those officers, and they will indeed arrest Jesus. But they send the officers, and then we're going to come down to verse 38 or 37 and read. And on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive by the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." That idea had been presented at other times. Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David, and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" Many were not aware of Jesus having been actually born in Bethlehem because he was of the seed of David. It goes on to say, "So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officers answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man.'" We are going to this morning take a few moments to talk about the significance of such a statement. It is significant because Jesus Christ, by all accounts, both in prophecy and what we read in the New Testament, Jesus Christ was not some strikingly handsome man. Jesus Christ was not educated in the great schools of the Hebrew faith. Jesus did not come from a wealthy family at all. And so, why would anybody want to listen to Him? We listen to orators and deliver fantastic messages. Sometimes great orators deliver fantastic messages, but if we don't agree with them, we don't think they're great orators. But if we agree with them, then we think they're great orators. But the reality is, they're great orators whether we're going to agree with them or not. There's nothing to indicate that Jesus cared about whether or not He came with an impressive way of delivery. Now, as we read His messages, they indeed are impressive. And I think that that's what the men who were sent to arrest Jesus realized. The message that He was delivering was impressive. That impressiveness is not limited simply to what they heard at that time. Let's take a few moments and see why it is that no man ever spoke like this man. I think one of the reasons is because of the divine authority that he presented. In fact, we read over in Matthew chapter, as he ends the Sermon on the Mount, that the people's reaction was, there in verse 29, "For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." So even the common people were able to recognize, as Jesus delivered that sermon that day, that there was a huge distinction between these arrogant, self-righteous scribes, and I'll throw in the Pharisees and the Sadducees as well, and how they would parse the Word of God, at that time being the Old Testament, how they parsed it with what they thought it meant rather than what the Word taught. They've just listened to Jesus, who simply tells them what the Word was about and how it was to be applied within their lives. We sometimes forget that the nation of Israel was far from being ready for Messiah in the way they were living their lives, in the way they were conducting their religion. Therefore, John the Baptist came urging them to repent so that they could be ready to hear the Messiah. And Jesus continued that message of repentance that they would be willing to accept the Messiah. So he spoke as one having authority. As he's about to ascend back to the Father, he proclaims that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then Paul makes the prayer in Colossians, the third chapter, in verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So indeed, Jesus Christ spoke with such divine authority. But not only that, we find that His speech, the things He said, had such divine effect within people's lives. We can go over to Matthew, the 11th chapter, and see what is said there in verses 4 through 6, when Jesus answered and said to them, these are the apostles of John who were coming to inquire for John, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth," though he'd been in the grave for 4 days. Jesus heals a blind man who was blind from the time of his birth to where even the blind man, once he was able to see, made some poignant comments to the Jewish leaders about the foolishness of doubting what had happened in his very life that he was able to see. Lepers were indeed healed, and the lame were able to walk. And all of this showed the divine effect that Jesus had on those around Him. No others had been able to do these things to these degrees. There had been people in the past who had been raised from the dead under the Old Testament. In the history of it, we find that happening. But nothing like what Jesus was fulfilling. And so He had that divine effect. Here's another thing, though, that was significant about Jesus. The simplicity. The simplicity of what He had to share. Again, He wasn't one with great academic credentials. He didn't go about dressed as one of the scribes or Pharisees who would put Scripture on themselves to let you know just how noble and how righteous they were within the Word. He used words and phrases and illustrations that the people were able to understand. Over in Mark, the 12th chapter, verses 35 through 37, then Jesus answered and said while He taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I come, make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls Him Lord. How is He then His son? The common people heard Him gladly. What He was doing was saying that all the jibber-jabber that the scribes and Pharisees were trying to give you to refute what Jesus was saying can be clearly understood by what King David said about that Messiah who was going to come. And in this explanation, it clicked with the people, the common people, and it made perfect sense to them. That was because of the simplicity that He used. He did not try to give them impressive words. Now listen, I don't think there's anything wrong with a preacher who uses impressive language. We don't hear too much of that here. But there are preachers who, because of their... And we don't need to smile too much about that comment, by the way. There are preachers, though, that in some congregations, they'll use $50 words because the congregation knows, understands, and communicates in $50 words. I'm not suggesting that we're ignorant and unlearned. I'm simply saying that it's much more important that the message be understood than the speaker be lauded for the things that he says, the words he uses. And Jesus spoke with that kind of simplicity. Jesus showed such a tender kindness as he dealt with circumstances. Remember the woman that had been brought before him? She'd been taken in adultery there in John the 8th chapter. Now, the law had required, having been taken in adultery, they must have known that there was the man involved, and yet they don't bring the man. The law required both. But they drag the woman before Jesus, and what they want to do is try to convict Jesus of some type of hypocrisy that they might turn the people against Him. Jesus turns it on the scribes and Pharisees when He says, whoever's without sin cast the first stone. And then they began to leave, and here's what we find. When Jesus then raised Himself up and saw no one but the woman, He said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Jesus knew she'd committed sin. But from the law's perspective, He was not witness to it. He then was not in a position to throw the first stone at her, though He was without sin. Those who had witnessed it should have been there for it. Now, He didn't lecture her on what was going on with her and all of her adultery, whatever it involved. The circumstance made it quite clear that she understood the sin that she had engaged in. And so I would suggest to you that her simple words, his simple words there, struck right to the core of who she was. And she understood the mercy that he was showing, the kindness that he was presenting to her. Over in Luke, the 22nd chapter, verses 31 and 32, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." This is all as Jesus is about to be betrayed. Jesus is about to go to the trial. Peter is about to deny Jesus. And it was going to break him down and cause him to weep. And many people, if they had done such a thing to one that they had so admired, they were so committed to, they were going to follow, would have just thrown in the towel. I suspect the words that Jesus presents are words that Peter will remember. And indeed, it would eventually bring Peter back from that moment of denying his Savior to be one who was foremost within Scripture in preaching the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He was known indeed for his kindness. Let me take one little time out. Can we cool this place down anymore? The fans are going like crazy over here. Now, back to the lesson. He was known for firmness as well. There were times when he had to get right to the matter. And in getting right to the matter, he was going to name names. And in naming those names, he was going to convict them of the wickedness of their hearts. It finally comes to its full effect when we get into Matthew's account and the 25th chapter. I'll just read one sampling. Most all the chapter is filled with this kind of language. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." The woman that day who had committed adultery, he dealt with in kindness. Those hypocrites, those vipers, he called them, those whited sepulchers, because they had known better, they had accountability, they should have been what God wanted them to be. Instead, they were everything God didn't want them to be, and yet claimed to be followers of the law of Moses. That's when Jesus laid down the wood on them. That's when Jesus gave that firmness and called on them for repentance as well. Never a man spake like Jesus when it came to the matter of God. He says there in John, the 10th chapter and verse 30, "I and my Father are one." Now this drove the scribes and Pharisees, this drove them crazy because they saw it as blasphemy. But he was simply proclaiming the truth of who he was and who he is. And then we have a couple of my favorite passages in the New Testament. John, the first chapter. We're going to read the first three verses and then skip down to verse 14. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. And then verse 14 tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I enjoy that chapter and those particular verses and others within chapter 1 so much because they make such a connection between God the Father and God the Son. Indeed, Jesus spoke of God as no one else could. But you know, He also spoke of man as no one else could. He, at a time when the common man's life and value were so low, when only people of prominence, only people of wealth, only people of education were held in high regard, everybody else was of no value, and if you died, you died, and who cared? What does Jesus say about mankind? For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Without saying a lot, He says a lot about the importance of us as human beings. And what do we think of it? It should be something that makes us recognize there's none other like Jesus Christ. Even with regard to His enemies. Back to the Sermon on the Mount in the 5th chapter in verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you. I think that's a passage that we've all talked to our children about. It's a passage that we've all thought about at times, because there's not a person in here that is at least at the age of teenager, maybe a little more, that hasn't developed enemies. Some of them are childish, ghoulish type of, I didn't say ghoulish, school type silliness as enemies. But as we get older, some of them are the type of people that want you to fail. They want your marriage to fail. They want your business to fail. They want any relationships you're in to fail. They want your spirituality to fail. They're real enemies. Do you pray for them? If enemies are not on our prayer list, we're failing to understand the teaching of Jesus there in the Sermon on the Mount. Nobody ever spoke like Jesus. Nobody ever spoke like Jesus with regard to salvation. We all know what He says in John 3:16, but look at what He's saying before that. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then Peter tells in 1 Peter, the first chapter in 18 through 20, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. That's what Jesus says about salvation. I came to die for you, He said. I came to shed my blood that we might have mercy bestowed upon us and God's grace upon us. He even speaks of matters beyond the grave. Notice what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And that chapter is filled with things about life coming to an end and on this earth and eternal matters. But in 20 through 22, he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." It's up to you and I to decide what happens when we're made alive again. Will we be alive for the resurrection, to eternal life, or to damnation? Jesus gives this assurance to us in John 14. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there may you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." So Jesus indeed tells us about life beyond the grave. Indeed, nobody spoke like Jesus. And we can understand why nobody was going to arrest him that day, as they understood the totality of all that Jesus was about. Now later they will arrest him. They will beat him. They will humiliate him. They'll spit upon him. And then they'll nail him to a cross and crucify him. And he allowed that to happen because he wants you to go to heaven. He wants me in heaven. No man ever spoke like this man. We're about to sing a song of encouragement.